I'll be reading Exodus 14, verses 10 through 12. I'll be reading from the New King James. And when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. So they were very afraid. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. Then they said to Moses, "Because there were no graves in Egypt, you have taken us away to die in the wilderness. Why have you so dealt with us to bring us up out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, 'Let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians'? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than we should die in the wilderness."
Good morning. It's good to see so many people out this morning. Before I get started, I wanted to thank everybody for their well wishes and the gifts, the cards. Thank you so much. We appreciate your reaching out to us about our grandmother passing. It was good to be with my family. I hadn't seen, besides Lauren, I hadn't seen my side of the family since Thanksgiving of last year, so it was good to see everybody again. But I appreciate all the condolences and everything. It meant a lot to us, especially the long drive there and back. It was good to think about all of you wishing us well. So thank you very much for that. This morning, I want us to answer a question that hopefully we've thought about before, but just in case you haven't, that maybe we'll cover some things here this morning. I love this picture here. I have a double picture here. It gives a good representation of God leading the people through the wilderness. It says, "By day he led them with a pillar of cloud, and by night he led them with a pillar of fire." And so this is the idea of the presence of God. And as they're going out, they get to follow this pillar. This is God leading them. And so every day and all through the night, it should be a constant reminder of God. And yet, as we quickly discover, if you've never really read your Bible or the Old Testament that carefully, it doesn't take very long for you to realize, man, these Israelites don't seem to remember that there is a God or that he is with them every day, guiding them and giving them light. And so it brings up the question for me, is there a difference between being led and following? And that's what we're going to look at today, because what we're going to see is that the Israelites were being led, but there were those in the camp that were following. And we're going to look at one in particular. So at first, we're going to look at Israel and their example of being led. And then in the second part of our lesson, we're going to look at Joshua being the example of following and not being led. And then we'll tie it all together with some practical lessons in the third part of our lesson this morning. So there's five scriptures that we're going to look at to start us off. So we're going to look at some of Israel's more major mistakes while they were in the wilderness, the things that we tend to teach our children. First, we're going to look at Exodus chapter 14, verses 10 through 12. I apologize that the scripture reading was not right. I did not fix that before we started this morning, but David had the right verse, and so he read it anyway. Thank you, David. So here in Exodus chapter 14, what we see is God has now taken Egypt through the 10 plagues, and we finally come out on the other side of it, and Pharaoh says, "I've had enough, just go." And so they've been watching, and also with the 10 plagues, we see that all of Egypt is affected except the land of Goshen, where the Israelites are residing. When darkness fell, it wasn't in the land of Goshen. When we had the waters of blood, that was not in the land of Goshen. God's people were being protected. So not only did they watch what happened to the Egyptians, they were spared from it. Thus, once again, proving that God had a hand in it. If it's something that affects Egypt, it would affect all of Egypt, but not the land of Goshen. And so after they watched all of this plaguing going on with the Egyptians, and now they're being led by cloud and fire, now we get to chapter 14 of the book of Exodus, and we see that Pharaoh, for some reason, normally you say third time's the charm, but apparently tenth time's not the charm for Pharaoh. He says, "What have I done? I have to go get those people back." So he starts racing after them with his army. It says, he made his chariot ready, verse 6, took 600 select chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. And he's trying to chase them down with these chariots. And we also know that the rest of the army is marching behind. And then this is where we get in verse 10. As Pharaoh drew near, the sons of Israel looked, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they became very frightened. So the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord. Then they said to Moses, "Is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us in this way, bringing us out of Egypt? Is this not the word we spoke to you in Egypt, saying, 'Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians'? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." The Israelites were very good at one particular thing, and that was melodrama. Is it because there were no graves in Egypt? You had to leave us out here to die. After everything that God has done for you so far, this is your response? How sadistic do you think God is that he would protect you from the plagues and that he'd be trying to get you, his people, out of slavery and out of captivity just to lead you in the wilderness so that I can kill them there? They were already being slaughtered by the Egyptians. What's the difference? Unless God has something better for them. And they're being led by cloud. God's presence is right there, and I can't believe you let us out here to die. It's no wonder that eventually Moses gets so angry he strikes the rock instead of speaking to it. Because I'm sure Moses could have called on God to do a lot worse to the people of Israel after all of their melodrama and their belly aching. But after seeing all this, they just assume that they're going to die in the wilderness at the hands of the Egyptian army. And I don't mean to be flippant about seeing the army of Israel and that not being some sort of intimidating. I get that. But you're being led by a supernatural pillar of cloud after watching God decimate all of the Egyptians' beliefs about their gods. Which, by the way, that's really what the plagues were about. It wasn't just judging Israel. It was about showing that their gods were nothing. You think you're going to stand in the way of me taking my people? You think your gods are going to protect you from me? And after seeing all of that, that they're going to assume that God is going to lead them into the wilderness just to die. Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. And this is a continuous thing. At one point they're going to say, "Don't you remember all the wonderful food we got to eat? You were slaves. God has taken you out of slavery. Out of backbreaking work. You wanted to be left alone and God wanted something better. And he's certainly not going to leave you alone in the wilderness to die. But you know what? You keep complaining and you keep forgetting who God really is. He will leave you in the wilderness. But we're not quite there yet. God hasn't lost his patience with them yet." Then in chapter, and not only that, after this, what happens? God then provides another miracle for them. Parting the Red Sea, letting them cross on dry ground, and then crashing it back on the Egyptian army. God is wonderful. And then in chapter 15, we see that after this salvation, Moses sings a song, and we see that Miriam gets all the women dancing, and she's also singing praises to God. And then verse 22, Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah. That means bitterness. So the people grumbled at Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" Then he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, and he threw it into the waters, and the waters became sweet. And there he made for them a statute and a regulation, and there he tested them. He said, "If you will give earnest heed to the voice of the Lord your God, and do what is right in his sight, give ear to his commandments, keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have put on the Egyptians, for I, the Lord, am your healer." Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 date palms, and they camped there beside the waters. So not only they come to the waters and they say, "Well, what are we supposed to drink?" Instead of, "Surely God can provide for us. God split the waters of the Red Sea and allowed all of us to pass," which would be millions, "allowed us all to pass through, and then crashed it back on. Surely there's a way that God can provide for us out here in the wilderness." No. "What are we supposed to drink now?" You can hear the derision in their voice. And here's the thing. God not only gave them a way to drink the waters of Marah by throwing a tree into it, which again, shouldn't have done anything, but God is quite powerful. But then, not only that, he brings them to where there were plenty of springs and date palms for all of them. God is watching out for them, even when they decide to begin grumbling. So even after seeing the Red Sea, "Well, now we don't have any water." Well, God will provide. Give him a chance. Then in chapter 16, I'm telling you, God has amazing patience. Moses has amazing patience. I would have lost my patience a long time ago. Then they set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the sons of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after their departure from the land of Egypt. The whole congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. The sons of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat, when we ate bread to the full." Oh, and the whips, by the way. "For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Really? There's one thing about being melodramatic, and this is a step above. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them whether or not they will walk in my instruction. On the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily." And so they give them this instruction. So even after sweetening the bitter water, they're going to grumble about no food. But then if we keep going here in chapter 16, Moses said, "This will happen when the Lord gives you meat to eat in the evening and bread to the full in the morning, for the Lord hears your grumblings which you grumble against him." They're not grumbling against Moses, they're grumbling against, that's what it said, they grumbled against Moses and Aaron, but what's the real problem? God doesn't know what he's doing, that's what they're saying. They just don't realize it. "What are we? Your grumblings are not against us, but against the Lord." And that should have put a stop to it. But no. So God gives them quail. Quails came up and covered the camp. And in the morning there was a layer of dew around the camp. When the layer of dew evaporated, behold, on the surface of the wilderness there was a fine flake-like thing, fine as the frost on the ground. When the sons of Israel saw it, they said to one another, "What is it?" For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, "It is the bread which the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Gather of it every man as much as he should eat. You shall take an omer apiece according to the number of persons each of you has in his tent." The sons of Israel did so, and some gathered much and some gathered little. When they measured it with an omer, he who had gathered much had no excess, and he who had gathered little had no lack. Every man gathered as much as he should eat. Moses said to them, "Let no man leave any of it until morning." But, such a sad three-letter word. They did not listen to Moses, but some left part of it until morning, and it bred worms and became foul. And Moses was angry with them. They gathered it morning by morning, every man as much as he should eat, and when the sun grew hot, it would melt. And what we're going to see then is when the Sabbath comes, God says you're going to gather twice as much and eat it on the Sabbath. And when they go out to gather on the Sabbath, it says in verse 27, it came about on the seventh day, some of the people went out to gather, but they found none because God told them there wouldn't be. Then the Lord said to Moses, "How long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my instructions?" Right? After all of this, I told you, I have been giving you instructions every day. And then I said, "Here's a special instruction," and you're not paying attention. So not only are they grumbling and complaining against God, they're not paying attention when God speaks. Is it any wonder that they're in the position that they're in? And then chapter 17. All the congregation of the sons of Israel journeyed by stages from the wilderness of Sin, according to the command of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. And there was no water for the people to drink. Shouldn't be a problem, right? Because it's God we're talking about here. He's already given them poison waters to drink freely. So surely this shouldn't be an issue. Therefore, the people quarreled with Moses. He's not the problem, is he? You have a problem with the Lord. Take it up with him. "Why do you quarrel with me?" Moses said. After they said, "Give us water that we may drink." "Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and they grumbled against Moses and said, "Why now have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" I have a 3-year-old, and he is not as frustrating as this. He doesn't like to sit still in church, and it is not as frustrating as this. And partly because they're grown adults. They are grown adults acting like 2- and 3-year-olds. I'm dying of thirst. God has provided for you so far. You cannot trust that he will do the same now? Because this is more than the third time. God has established a pattern now. Once is an event, 2 is a coincidence, 3 is a pattern. And he's done this more than 3 times now. He has provided for them. So Moses cried out to the Lord saying, "What shall I do to this people? A little more and they will stone me." Probably not far off from the truth. And so God tells him, "Take a staff, the staff you struck the Nile with, and go. Stand there at the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it that the people may drink." He named the place Massa and Meribah, which means test and quarrel, because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel, and because they tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" And so God, after providing manna and quail, once again, we're grumbling about how we don't have water, as though God isn't aware that there are millions of you walking in the middle of a desert. By the way, the same God who kept care of you during the plagues of Egypt, who have kept care of you so far, it says that by the end of the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, their clothes never gave out. Their water skins never gave out. Their bread was still good. God knows what he's doing. And then, the second half of chapter 17, now we're going to see they're going to come to Amalek. And Amalek fought against Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, choose men for us and go out and fight against Amalek. And so what ends up happening is Moses has to keep his hands up. I don't know why. It's just that's what God decided. So he has to keep his hands up. And if his hands fall, they start to lose. He has to keep his hands up. And Aaron and Hur support him, one on one side and one on the other. And Joshua was able to, as they put it in verse 13, overwhelm Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And so then we get a little bit of a break from Israel being idiots. And we come to chapter 32. There's still some difficulty that we come to every now and then. But verse 32 is the next real big issue here. So, after all of this, the plagues, being led by the pillars, parting of the Red Sea, sweetening the bitter waters, being given manna and quail, more water from where it shouldn't come from, and then winning against the Amalekites, they finally come to Mount Sinai. Now, when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, he's up on the mountain receiving the law from God, the people assembled about Aaron and said to him, come, make us a God who will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. He's on the mountain. I know he's been up there for 40 days, but God's presence is still sitting on top of the mountain because he's with Moses. So, really? Well, we've got to go somewhere. Why? God is providing for you. You can stay there as long as you want. But no, we've got to go and somebody's got to lead us. Heaven forbid it's Aaron. No, we've got to make a calf. We have to make an idol. Aaron said to them, this is stupid. Oh, no, that's not what he says. Tear off the gold rings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me. Then all the people tore off the gold rings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. He took this from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made it into a molten calf. And they said, this is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. After all of this, grumbling was one thing. Now they make the ultimate betrayal. Oh, by the way, this is the God that's led us up. Not the God whose presence is still resting on top of the mountain that 40 days ago they were so terrified, it says their knees were knocking and some of their bowels were loosening. Yeah, that God, he's still there. He's still resting on the mountain, but now after 40 days, it's old hat. Now after 40 days, well, yeah, it's just God's presence. That's not really God, though. Because Moses isn't here with us. So let's make a golden calf. I love how it says here, Aaron fashioned it. He took this from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool. Which later, when he talks to Moses, I put the gold in and it sprung out. It was miraculous, right? God just said, here I am. No, he took his time fashioning it. Made it into a molten calf. This is your God. God is so patient. And you know what? There are times where God says, you know what? I'm done. I'm just going to start over with you, Moses. And honestly, Moses could have said, okay, that's fair. I'm kind of done with him too. But Moses sticks up for him too. I know I need to work on my patience. I need to be like Moses. I need to be like God, because there's a good chance I would have left them in the wilderness a long time ago before this. This is what being led looks like. They have had the ring in their nose, and that's what they're being led by. Instead of following. You know, sheep don't have to be shackled, right, or yoked together or anything. all the shepherd has to do is whistle or say a word. And all of a sudden, the whole flock just starts following. And they can go all over the countryside. Even in our modern day, they can go on roads, right? They're not going to get lost because all the flock is just following. That's all they're doing. But you know, cattle, they have to be driven. Cattle like to just start veering off. And all of a sudden, a few of them will start breaking off from the herd. And either you on a horse, or if you have a dog that's trained, they have to get them back in line. No, you stay over here. No, don't go over there. Come back over here. You're supposed to be going this way. Cattle have to be driven. Sheep just follow. And this is what we're seeing here. This is cattle. They're having to be driven. And every little thing that happens, I stepped on a rock. I stubbed my toe. I twisted my ankle. Every little thing has to be taken care of. And I know not having water is not exactly a little thing, especially for a group of hundreds of thousands, if not millions of people. I understand that. But this is God we're talking about here. And God has proven himself time and time and time again. And a few more times again over that. He has gone through too much for you to think that he is not taking care of you. And the most frustrating thing about this story, these stories, is I am right there with them. As frustrated as I am with them, God's looking at me going, "You're doing the same thing. I'm trying to help you. And you're just sitting there trying to find the next bit of pleasure that Satan's just dangling in front of you like a carrot. Instead of relying on me, instead of knowing that I know what's best for you, and hopefully I do it more often than Israel, remembering those things, but you know, sometimes I'm not so confident about that. For every finger you're pointing more back at yourself, as they say. But Joshua helps us see things from a different perspective. You'll go back to chapter 24. This is when God has first descended on Mount Sinai. Chapter 24. If you'll actually begin with me in verse 9, Joshua isn't mentioned here, but we know that he's here, and I'll explain why in a moment. Moses went up with Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel, and under his feet there appeared to be a pavement of sapphire as clear as the sky itself. Yet he did not stretch out his hand against the nobles of the sons of God. They saw God, and they ate and drank. And we know here, because right in the next verse, in the next few verses, verse 13 more importantly, is that we know that Joshua is actually here with them. Because it says, Moses arose with Joshua and went up to the mountain of God after this. So Joshua gets to see and commune with God. Something that the rest of the people of Israel did not get to do. The 70 elders, Nadab and Abihu, Aaron and Moses, and Joshua. These men get to see and commune with God. And see him in a way that it seems they should have died. Because it says he did not stretch his hand out against them, which means he might otherwise have, but this is different. And this eating and drinking, right? They see God and they eat and they drink in his presence. They're having this communion with God that none of the rest of Israel got to enjoy or share in, not to this degree especially. But then if we start in verse 12, right? Now, the Lord said to Moses, "Come up to me on the mountain and remain there, and I will give you the stone tablets which, with the law and the commandments which I have written for their instruction." So Moses arose with Joshua, his servant, and Moses went up to the mountain of God. So notice who's with him? Joshua. To the elders, he said, "Wait here for us until we return to you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a legal matter, let him approach them." Then Moses went up to the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it for 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses from the midst of the cloud. And to the eyes of the sons of Israel, the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the mountaintop. Moses entered the midst of the cloud, and he went up to the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. And so Joshua helps Moses up the mountain. Now, there are those who have said earlier, he says that in verse 2, Moses alone shall come near the Lord. But then Moses says in verse 14, wait here for us until we return to you. And then we know that by the time they've made the golden calf, Joshua has not rejoined them because he doesn't know what's going on when they get back down there. So there's lots of theories as to what that is, but I think the easiest is that God allowed Joshua to come with Moses and watch God dictate the law to Moses. Imagine getting to sit there and see what that's like. And then after all of that, then chapter 33. See, at 32, they made this golden calf, and they've been worshiping it. This is God. And of course, Moses burns in his anger against them, especially after all the times that he's protected them from God, sometimes. God wanting to destroy them and Moses standing in his way. Well, now they're going to depart from Mount Sinai in chapter 33. And there's a very interesting thing said about Joshua. Moses used to take the tent, which is the tabernacle, pitch it outside the camp, a good distance from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which is outside the camp. And it came about whenever Moses went out to the tent that all the people would arise and stand, each at the entrance of his tent, and gaze after Moses until he entered the tent. Whenever Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. When all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would arise and worship, each at the entrance of his tent. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, just as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses returned to the camp, his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. After watching this transpire with Moses, and I'm sure a lot of it has to do with being up on Mount Sinai too, but now he's watching Moses commune with God face to face, just as a man would his friend. And he can't bear himself to leave. And he just wants to stay there. And I've often wondered, is it just because he wants to be closer to God, or is it also because he knows what they're like out there and would rather be with God than with them, I wonder. But now Joshua is refusing to leave the tabernacle whenever God comes and communes with Moses. He can't leave the tent of meeting. And then, of course, what this does is then, if we turn over to Numbers chapter 14, we're going to depart from Exodus here. Numbers chapter 14. We're going to start in verse 6, but what's happened here is that the spies at the end of chapter 13 have come in and have delivered a report. There were 12 spies sent out, and when they came back, they're spying out the land of Canaan, and when they came back, 10 of the spies said, yeah, there's no way we're going to take this. Which again, it's God we're talking about here. How many times has he already provided you just with your necessities and he's not going to defeat the Canaanites for you? We're not assuming. He's already defeated the most powerful fighting force known to history at that time, which was the Egyptian army. He already did that single-handedly. You didn't even have to help with that. Then you've already fought the Amalekites, and Joshua led the people there, and they overwhelmed them. God can't do this? Verse 6, Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, of those who spied out the land, tore their clothes, and they spoke to all the congregation of the sons of Israel, saying, "The land which we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord is pleased with us," which is a big if for the Israelites, "then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land. They will be our prey. Their protection has been removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them." But all the congregation said to stone them with stones. Then the glory of the Lord appeared in the tent of meeting to all the sons of Israel. The Lord said to Moses, "How long will this people spurn me? And how long will they not believe me, despite all the signs which I have performed in their midst?" And he says he's going to smite them. And Moses pleads for them. And in verse 20, the Lord said, "I have pardoned them according to your word." And then over in verse 30. So he's not going to punish them now, but he is going to give them a punishment. In verse 30. Actually, we'll start a little bit earlier. We'll start in verse 26. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "How long shall I bear with this evil congregation who are grumbling against me? I have heard the complaints of the sons of Israel which they are making against me. Say to them, 'As I live, says the Lord, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so I will surely do to you. Your corpses will fall in this wilderness, even all your numbered men, according to your complete number, from 20 years old and upward, who have grumbled against me. Surely you shall not come into the land in which I swore to settle you, except Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun.'" You remember all that melodrama? "Didn't you just lead us in the wilderness to die?" And here God finally says, "You know what? I guess so. You wanted it to be true? Here you go. You get your wish. Oh, would you have just left us alone? Maybe I should have." So now God is going to leave them in there. But Joshua, a follower of God, right? He and Caleb, they're not being led, they're following. And because of that, they get to enjoy the promised land. And not only that, they get to enjoy it, but they have to go in, they have to take it for themselves. They have more work to do. But they're doing what God has called them. And we're pointing out Joshua here, but Caleb is just as wonderful an example of this. He's in his 80s, and he's going out fighting giants. Going, "Yeah, I'll take that land. Nobody else wants it. I'll take it. I'm 86 years old. I'll take it. Because God knows how to help me." And he goes in and he destroys the sons of Anak. These are followers. They're not being led, they're following. So what have the Israelites and Joshua and Caleb taught us? What's the difference? What's the difference? The first difference, and we talked about this last week, is forgetting what's most important. They're forgetting the bad, and they're forgetting the good. They're forgetting what horrible things they went through at the hands of the Egyptians, and they keep forgetting the good things that God has done for them. And if you'll turn with me to Joshua chapter 24, Here's the difference. Joshua never forgot. Joshua chapter 24. Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for the elders of Israel and for their heads and their judges and their officers, and they presented themselves before God. Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, from ancient times your fathers lived beyond the river, namely Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through all the land of Canaan and multiplied his descendants and gave him Isaac. To Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau, and Esau I gave Mount Seir to possess it. But Jacob and his sons went down to Egypt. Then I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt by what I did in its midst. And afterward I brought it to you. I brought your father out of Egypt, and you came to the sea. And Egypt pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. But when they cried out to the Lord, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians, brought the sea upon them and covered them. And your own eyes saw what I did in Egypt, and you lived in the wilderness for a long time. Then I brought you into the land of the Amorites who lived beyond the Jordan, and they fought with you, and I gave them into your hand, and you took possession of their land when I destroyed them from before you. Then Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose and fought against Israel, and he sent and summoned Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. But I was not willing to listen to Balaam, so he had to bless you, and I delivered you from his hand. You crossed the Jordan and came to Jericho, and the citizens of Jericho fought against you, and the Amorite, the Perizzite, Canaanite, Hittite, Girgashite, Hivite, and Jebusite, thus I gave them into your hand. Then I sent the hornet before you, and it drove out the kings of the Amorites from before you, but not by your sword or your bow. I gave you a land on which you had not labored, cities which you had not built, and you lived in them. You are eating of vineyards and olive groves, which you did not plant." And then Joshua takes over the address. "Now, therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. If it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Joshua didn't forget. Joshua knew just what God had done for them. And if you'll turn in Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. "Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind." There's a good kind of forgetting. "Forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. And if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained." There is a good kind of forgetting. Forget who you were. And that's something the Israelites never could do. Forget who you were. You were slaves. You were nothing. I made you my people. An honor no other group of people got to share. No other nation got to have that moniker. They did. I took you from nothing and I made you something. Forget who you were and look toward who God has made you. Secondly, The people were grumbling about God's will instead of desiring it. Last week we studied Matthew chapter 5, the first few verses. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied or filled. Instead of, I don't want to do that. I don't want to have to go to services on Sunday. Everybody else is relaxing. Sunday is a day of rest. It should be the Christian Sabbath, right? I want to go to bed and I haven't read my Bible yet. I just don't have time to pray. Too busy watching Netflix. Philippians chapter 2. We know Philippians 2:14 pretty well, but we'll read the whole context here. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you'll prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that then in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory because I did not run in vain or toil in vain. But even if, listen to this and compare to the Israelites, but even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. Even if I am to die for you, it will be worth it. You know what? Even if we die in this wilderness, at least we're not slaves to Egypt anymore. That would have been the attitude. That would have been the attitude of an Israel that was following God instead of being led by God. At least we're not under the slave master's whip anymore. At least we die free. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. To this end also, we pray for you always that our God will count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus will be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice here that God will fulfill your every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power. That's what we should be desiring, instead of grumbling that there are, sure are a lot of thou shalt nots in here. Wouldn't it be better when I can just do whatever I want? Live however I want? Sleep with whoever I want? Thirdly, the difference between being led and following is communing with God. The Israelites never communed with God. And I've had people, when I've talked about this before and used Joshua as the example, yeah, but he was Moses' servant. But Joshua was a very particular kind of person. If all of Israel would have been like Joshua, they would have shared in what Joshua got to have. And Joshua is special not because of his position being Moses' servant. He is special because he was a follower of God. That's what made him special. And that's where he got to see God in a way that the majority of Israel never got to see. But it's also why he's one of the only two from that group that ever made it to Canaan. Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. We got this in one more verse, and the lesson will be yours. Ephesians chapter 6. Beginning in verse 13. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, in addition to all taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. I want you to focus here, verse 18. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. So instead of ignoring God or complaining, because this is what we saw so much. We saw the people forgetting what God had done for them. They were grumbling about following God. But eventually they came to a point where he's leading you every day with cloud. There he is on top of Mount Sinai, and we begin to ignore him instead of wanting to know what he wants. Instead of trying to talk to him. Lastly, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians 5. Beginning in verse 12, the verse that I want you to focus on is three words long. It's verse 17, but I want to get the whole context here because it's not just verse 17. We request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the Spirit, do not despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good, and abstain from every form of evil. This is what happens. See, pray without ceasing is right in the middle of that. But look at how much is around it. It's not just pray without ceasing. Communing with God is more than just prayer. It's about a life that you live. That life is constantly communing with God. And yes, you should be constantly praying to the Lord. You should be praying without ceasing. But it's more than just, how often do I say, dear God, and end with amen? It's about living a whole life that is dedicated. That's what communing with God really is. That's what Joshua showed us. This is what living a life for God really looks like. It wasn't always easy. Joshua was having to go out there and take sword in hand and go. It was not easy. And can you imagine loving Moses as much as Joshua did and seeing how much the people mistreated Moses? And then, after Moses dies, God says, okay, your turn. No, thank you. I'd rather not. But what does Joshua do? He takes it on, knowing that God is going to help him. This is what being led looks like. And the sad thing is, being a preacher, I have seen so many people that sit in the pews of their respective churches and they're being led. They are not following. And before I lose my patience with everyone, I have to remember that sometimes I am led instead of following. And I have to remember that I'm preaching to myself as much as to anybody else. I'm aware of that. Ladies and gentlemen, that cannot be said of you. You're not being led. You need to be following. Because you know how cattle are driven? With cattle prods. With horses and whips. What you need is you need to hear God's calling to you. And then you follow. That's why we're called sheep. We're not called God's cattle. We're called God's sheep, and he is called the good shepherd, not the good cowboy. this morning, you have a chance. Don't forget who you are without God, and don't forget what God has done for you. Don't grumble about having to do the will of God. What God has called you to do is absolutely nothing compared to what He could be asking of you and what He's asked others of you to do before. He's not calling you to go into the Colosseum and face the lions. He's not calling that of you right now. He might, and you should take that up that challenge. But He's not calling that of you. You gather with your fellow Christians and you live a good life following what the Bible tells you. That sounds pretty nice. He could be saying, I want you to spill your own blood. I want you to open your veins onto the ground for me. That's not what He's called of you. And when you grumble against the life that God has called for you, do you know what you're grumbling against? Do you know what you've done? And then you're not communing with Him. Now is the time to commune. And if you're not a Christian, this is what you have to do now. Forget who you were. Look to what you could be. Look to who God is calling you to be. And don't grumble about, I don't really want to get wet. I don't really want to have to live every day for the Lord. He's always watching. I don't want someone to always watch me. He's watching whether you're a Christian or not. You might as well have a good relationship with Him. He might as well be watching you like a father watches over his child, rather than an enemy spying out another enemy. But now is the time to come up here to the front as we are about to sing a song here. And it's your chance to commune with God for the first real time in your life. To commune and make things right. To become one with Christ in the likeness of His death, His burial, and His resurrection. That's what you get to do. And once you've done that, you can have regular communion with Him. But if you're forgetting, and if you're grumbling, and if you're not communing with Him, you're no better than the Israelites. And look what happened to them. Look at how God had to treat them in order for them to figure out what the truth of the matter really was. You don't have to be that. I'm telling you, have you counted the cost? This is a parable that Christ offers, counting the cost to be His disciple. But you know what? Even if you've never read the parable, let me give you the TLDR. It means too long, didn't read. It's worth it. There you go. You now have the entire parable. Whatever cost you count, it's worth it. Make the decision this morning as we stand and as we sing.